take God's word with me and open to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, 16. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 23 together this morning. And so let's read God's word together. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, on the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we just thank you for this time to open your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray you would bless, Lord, in the teaching of your word. Lord, as would you, Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are sufficient to save, and you are sufficient over any self-righteousness of our own. And Lord, I pray that you would make these things plain and clear. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this point in the letter of Colossians, as we've been going through the book of Colossians, we are seeing Paul is responding to the false teaching that is a threat to the Colossian believers. And this false teaching appears to be Jewish in nature, mixed with some form of maybe pagan spirituality. The false teachers were saying that for one to really be right with God, they had to still keep the Old Testament law, and also have these mystical spiritual experiences. And we'll look at this closer as we go along. But what is clear is that this false teaching, if followed, would lead one away from the sufficiency of Christ alone to save, and therefore would lead to destruction and separation from God forever. Four times in chapter 2, Paul gives a warning, a direct command, or three times it's a direct command. It's in the imperative each time. But in the fourth time, it's in the form of a rhetorical question. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Be careful," or "take heed," "see to it, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. And in our text today, in chapter 2, verse 16, he gives this other warning. He says, "Don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink." In 2:18, "Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels." And then rhetorically, in 2:20, I think there's also a warning here in the form of a rhetorical question. "If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? These are the only direct commands in this chapter. And Paul is calling the Colossians to take action. They are to refuse this false teaching, this false gospel being spread. They are to turn from it if they find themselves being persuaded by its enticement. And why? Why is Paul so concerned about this? it's obvious that this false teaching is distracting people from Christ, who alone is sufficient to redeem sinners. And so Paul warns the Colossians in love for them. We saw in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul's motive for his ministry. This is wonderful, beautiful. And for writing this letter to the Colossians, he says, "We proclaim him," that's Jesus, "warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." And we may often think of warnings as calling people to turn away from lawlessness, or turn away from the dangers of lawlessness, or the warning people to not be given over to their sin. Flee sin, that kind of warning. Don't be given over to your lusts. Turn away from drunkenness. Repent of your greed. That might be what immediately comes to mind, and we think of warnings to flee sin. In our text today, however, we see the dangers of self-righteousness. Or by that I mean seeking to justify oneself before God instead of looking to Christ alone to be forgiven of sin and to be brought back into loving fellowship with God. I think we'll see that as we go along. You see, there's really two main ways of rejecting the gospel, rejecting Christ. There's two main ways of rejecting the sufficiency of Christ. Two ways of living separated from fellowship with God that we see in our world today. You could think of the prodigal son who says, I no longer want the rules of my father's house. I'm going to go and do my own thing and with whoever I want, whenever I want, whatever I want. No commands, no laws for me. And he pictures a one rejecting God, rejecting Christ. Or you could think of the Pharisee. A Pharisee is also one who's rejected Christ, but it's the opposite. They're actually rejecting Christ in a very rigid rule-keeping, very rigid attempt at keeping God's law. But they're rejecting the source of true righteousness, which is Christ. Maybe be helpful. Let me introduce you to my two friends, Mr. Andy Antinomian and Miss Lisa Legalist. If you're here today named Andy or Lisa, I'm not speaking about you. But Andy Antinomian and Lisa Legalist. Andy Antinomian lives as though there is no God. There's no rules, no law. Antinomian, anti-law, no law. Living free, he's living free of God's law. He lives the weekends, partying hard, no rules for him, no need for God. He lives as though there is no God. He actually lives as though he is his own God. And then Miss Lisa Legalist. She lives as though she is her own savior. She would say, I'm saved by my righteous living. I've lived a good life, my good works, and by how pure I live. You see, that may seem more attractive and maybe even humble or righteous, but that actually is still rejecting Christ. Just as Auntie Antinomian is rejecting Christ, Miss Lisa Legalist is also rejecting Christ, just in a different way. And in fact, her condition may even be a little more serious because she thinks she's okay. Auntie Antinomian may say, you know, I'm probably not okay with God. I'm probably in big trouble, but I'm going to do my own thing. And so this self-righteousness we need to be delivered from. And even after we become Christians, we can be tempted with looking to our own righteousness, looking to our own ability to live righteously, or our own good works. And so we must again and again be turned to the source, who is Christ alone. And throughout the book of Colossians, especially in these first couple chapters, we have just seen over and over, Christ is sufficient. Christ alone is sufficient to save us, to keep us, and to make us righteous before God. And in our text today, we see that Christ is sufficient over self-righteousness. And we're going to look at this text, I think, can be divided into three parts. And first, we'll see that Christ is sufficient to bring us into fellowship with God. Christ is sufficient to bring us into fellowship with God. And we'll see that in verses 16 and 17. And then second, Christ is sufficient to give us true life that results in growth that is from God. Christ is sufficient to give us true life that results in growth from God. That's verses 18 and 19. And finally, we'll see that Christ is sufficient to set us free from the power of sin. Christ is sufficient to set us free from the power of sin. Those in our final four verses, verses 20 to 23. So first look with me that Christ is sufficient to bring us into fellowship with God. Look at verse 16 again. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you. It's a warning. Don't let anyone judge you. Refuse a judgment that to you that is in regard to food or and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Paul says, therefore, again, as good Bible students, we want to, when we see that word, therefore, we want to do what? We want to go back and see what it's there for. And so he says, therefore, and I think we can look back particularly to verses 13 to 15. What did Paul just say? And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So we, the sinner, fully forgiven in Christ, and he says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you. Paul tells us in these verses the glorious victory every believer has in the death of Jesus Christ. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Victory in the death of Jesus Christ, but it is so true. Our sin has been nailed to the cross. The penalty for our sin has been taken in Christ, in his body, on the tree. And Christ has made us alive together with him and forgiven us all our sins. And how did he do this? He erased our certificate of debt. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. He took our sin upon himself on the cross. And in his death, we are forgiven of our lawbreaking. We've been made righteous before God through him, through the work of Christ. And so Paul continues in our text, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. It's clear these false teachers were judging the Colossian believers for not living according to the standard they were teaching. They were teaching that for one to have the purity to come into God's presence, they must still keep the Old Testament laws concerning food and drink and practicing certain Jewish holy days. In the Old Testament, we see that these purity laws were required before one could enter the temple to worship God. So if you wanted to come into the temple and to worship, there were certain laws you had to keep, certain things you could not touch, certain things you could not eat or drink in order to come into the holy place, to come into the temple to worship God. Old Testament law required one to not eat and to eat certain things. For instance, they could not drink water from a vessel that had come into contact with something that was considered unclean by the law. The false teachers not only were requiring that they keep the Jewish dietary laws, but also the Jewish holy days, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath days. All of these holy days were centered on worship in the temple. So again, this is what they're getting at. For you to be qualified, for you to be allowed into worship with God, you must keep these laws. That's what this false teaching is. And in the Old Testament, for one to come near to God's presence in the temple, they had to be clean according to the ceremonial laws. They had to keep those laws. In verse 22, Paul quotes the false teachers, and we're going to look at it more in a minute. In verse 22, he says that it's in quotations. This is a quote from these false teachers. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. But the New Testament teaching is that those ceremonial laws have been done away with by the work of Christ. Verse 17, where we're at here in front of you, verse 17, what does it say? The laws of food and drink, the Jewish holy days, these are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. These Old Testament ceremonial laws required for worship in the temple were just a shadow. They were a mere shadow. They pointed ahead to something greater to come. Christ is the substance that the Old Testament pointed to as a shadow. These purity laws were a shadow, but Christ is the substance of those shadows. And what is Paul doing? He's connecting. He's showing, but what the false teachers were doing was disconnecting those shadows from the substance of Christ. They were disconnecting them and requiring believers to now keep them. Even though Christ has done and fulfilled all those things, they're requiring Christians to still keep those Old Testament ceremonial laws. If you think with me of the Disney movie Peter Pan, in that early on, Peter Pan gets separated from his shadow, doesn't he? And he has to tackle it, wrestle it down. He captures back his shadow. And what does Wendy do? Wendy sews the shadow back to Peter's foot, and he's reattached to his shadow. And in a sense, Paul is showing that the shadows are connected to Christ. These are not required of you to be righteous. Christ has fulfilled those things. Christ is the substance of those shadows. And Paul, like Wendy, is showing these Colossian believers how the Old Testament was a shadow of which Christ alone is the substance. Earlier we read in our scripture reading, Hebrews 9, and you can look with me again if you'd like. I'm going to read it out loud, Hebrews 9, 8 through 14. The Holy Spirit, in verse 8, Hebrews 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered in the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Christ alone is the substance that the Old Testament pointed to as a shadow. In 2:14, as we read, that certificate of debt of our law breaking has been nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. Romans 8:1, for those in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There's nothing else required to make us holy before God. Nothing else we can do, nothing we can add to that. And in fact, if we try to add to that, we actually turn away from the work of Christ. We say, Jesus, your work is not sufficient. I need to add to that. And you actually deny the whole thing. Even our very own efforts to make ourselves right before God are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like something unclean. All our righteousness, all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. Interesting that it would call our righteous acts a polluted garment, something that if you had a polluted garment on, you could not enter the temple to worship God. You could not come before God's presence. Our own righteous acts are like a polluted garment. They do not grant us entrance before a holy God. They don't bring us into a peaceful fellowship with God, make us right with God. They actually further estrange us from God. They further separate us from God. Our efforts at making ourselves right with God not only fail to do so, they actually make us further unclean, totally unable to approach Him. What's the answer? We must look to the substance of the shadows. We must look in faith to Christ alone. He is sufficient to bring us into fellowship with God. And so Paul says, don't let anyone judge you according to an Old Testament regulation or a holy day, of which Christ is the substance anyway. And now that brings this, and so I want to bring this to us today. Most of us probably are not being judged by the Old Testament ceremonial laws. We freely enjoy a good plate of bacon on a Saturday morning. And so how does this apply to ourselves today? Well, here's a question we can ask ourselves. Are you trusting in your own good works to make you fit before God? Perhaps you're here with us today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you would profess to be a Christian, but in reality, you are looking to your works or the quality of life you live. Yeah, I'm a good person. I'm a good neighbor. But friend, you'll never do enough good to justify yourselves before God. Our righteousness is a response to God's love. It's obeying from a heart of love for God. It is not an attempt to gain God's favor, to gain His smile. Christ has done that for us. You're looking to your own righteousness, and this is not an innocent mistake of which God someday will just say, that's okay, come on in. It actually is an assault on the free gift of salvation in Christ. It's like spitting on God's mercy shown to you in Christ. And you need to stop looking at yourself and look to Christ alone, and He will save you. He will make you fit to come before God. Or maybe, Christian, you're struggling with doubts of your salvation because maybe what's going on is you're looking primarily at what you perceive as a lack of growth in your life. You're looking to yourself. You're looking at, have I done, maybe still there's a sense where you're looking to, you know Christ has set you free. You know Christ is your salvation and your righteousness, but maybe on a practical level, you're still looking at your own works in some sense. As Pastor Jared quoted last week, Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Christ alone is sufficient to bring us into fellowship with God, and He will. So look to Him and look to nothing else. And don't let anyone judge you by another standard. He is all the fitness God requires of you. So let's continue. So Christ alone is sufficient to bring us into fellowship with God. And secondly, we see Christ is sufficient to give us true life that results in growth from God. Christ is sufficient to give us true life that results in growth from God. These false teachers were teaching a set of practices that seemed humble. They seemed righteous, that they presented as a way of causing one to grow into a stature, a level of quality, and actually was not rooted in Christ. In verse 18, Paul says, let no one condemn you, or let no one disqualify you. Is also translated in other faithful translations. Let no one disqualify you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. Paul gives an imperative again to the Colossians to not let anyone disqualify them by their ascetic practices, their worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. This word translated here in the CSB, condemn, could also be translated disqualify, and it carries the idea of being disqualified from obtaining a prize. So if you imagine if you're running a race and you get disqualified from the race, if you're disqualified, what? You can no longer win the prize. And these false teachers were teaching that the Colossians were not qualified, that they were unfit because they did not follow the same practices as them. And what were these practices? It says they delighted in ascetic practices or self-abasement. These were religious practices that made one appear to be humble. We might think of the Pharisees who were known for making themselves look more frail and weak when they would fast so that others would know they were fasting. Or, and then, so these self-abasing practices, and then it says that they were claiming that one had to worship the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. To a certain extent, is a little unclear what is being talked about here, but I think the clear point is that these false teachers were requiring certain religious experiences that are not required by Scripture to qualify someone as a truly spiritual person. So though these ascetic or self-abasing practices, one could enter a higher spiritual realm and apparently see angels. So if the Colossians had not experienced these things, they were unqualified before God. And Paul says such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. These things were empty. He said this before in chapter 2, verse 8. He's called this teaching empty. It's empty deceit, empty philosophy. It may appear to have substance, but in reality, it's empty. I think Donald MacLeod summarizes this best. He writes that this teaching was emotionally elating, ego inflating, and worst of all, brother berating. And I think that's true. And friends, today we have to be careful of this as well, don't we? To add to the clear teachings of Scripture some qualities that we expect or put upon people that if they don't keep them, that they're therefore not faithful. And so the clear principle of Scripture, for instance, is fathers and mothers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is clear. That is clear. That's not up for debate. Fathers and mothers are the chief disciple makers of their children. But where we must be careful is not to take that principle and say, therefore, thou shalt homeschool, or thou shalt Christian school, or thou shalt whatever kind of schooling, because make something that is not clearly taught in Scripture as though it is a clear command of Scripture. Or some would say, you know, for our home, we only watch movies that are rated at a certain point and below. And while we should use wisdom for what we take into our ears and eyes and put before us, we should use wisdom, we should not then require that of others and put that on their conscience, that unless you're doing that as well, you're not being faithful to Christ. And so in every generation, we have to be careful of this, not to add to God's word. And this false teaching, it was hollow, it's false, and in fact, it's unspiritual. But the point at which they have gone astray is that they have not grasped Christ in faith. Look at verse 19. The point where the false teachers have gone off the rails is that they're not grasping onto Christ and Christ alone. He, it says, these false teachers, he doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that the Colossian Christians have received Christ Jesus as Lord, and now we read of these false teachers who have not. They have not received Christ Jesus as Lord. In chapter 1:18, we read that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And in chapter 2, we also said he's the head over every ruler and authority. And here again, we see Christ, he is the head of the body, speaking of the church. And he is the source of their growth in maturity in Christ. The source is Christ himself. We don't grow by following ascetic practices or seeking a new spiritual experience. We don't grow by rigorously following man-made traditions. We grow in maturity in Christ, through the means that Christ has given for us to grow. In John 15, think with me. In John 15, what does Jesus say in verses 4 through 7? Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And what is the very thing the false teachers are doing? They are trying to pull people apart from the source of their righteousness and their growth in the maturity, and that is Christ himself. The false teachers are clinging to their traditions, their spiritual experiences, their humble-seeming practices, but they are clinging to destruction. They're clinging to death. And those things can never save. And so we must hold fast to Christ, the head. So Christian, how do you grow? How do you grow? You grow with growth from God by being in Christ and holding fast to Christ. Looking again, reminding yourself of the gospel. You read his word. You gather in worship with his people. You fellowship with his people. And the Spirit of Christ with the word grows us to be like Christ. We abide in him. We abide in him. He in us. Without him, we can do nothing. I love this. These words that he doesn't hold to the head, that those words hold to. You can find that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Song of Solomon 3, 2 through 4. The same word is used, and it says this. The one says, I will arise now and go about the city through the streets and the plazas. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but did not find him. The guards who go about the city found me. I asked them, have you seen the one I love? I had just passed them. When I found the one I love, I held on to him and would not let him go. Oh, Christian, hold on to Christ and do not let him go. You don't need more than Christ. You need more of Christ. You need more of Christ. You need to look again. Look to him. The fundamental problem with the false teachers was that they were not holding fast to the head. They had turned away from Christ and into their self-righteousness. And so, let us remind ourselves that Christ is sufficient to give us true life that results in growth from God. And so look finally, our final point here, in verses 20 to 23, we see that Christ is sufficient to set us free from the power of sin. Christ is sufficient to set us free from the power of sin. Let's read this together. If you died with Christ to the elements of the world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Christ is sufficient to set us free from the power of sin. Paul declares again the believer's union with Christ. He says, you have died with Christ. We saw that in verses 8 through 15. We saw him clearly, so explicitly, so beautifully talk about the believer's union with Christ. What a beautiful doctrine. We are united with Christ in faith. What is true of Christ is true of me. I have died with Christ. I have been buried with Christ. I have been risen with Christ. Someday, this will be seen in full in the second resurrection. But even now, I have resurrection life living in me that's making me new. And this is because of my union with Christ. We are one with Christ. What's true of him is true of us by faith. And Paul says, if you've died with Christ to the elements of the world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Paul uses a rhetorical question here. And in doing this, he reminds Christians that they've died with Christ to the powers of sin in this world. And he also calls the Colossians to question if they have yet died with Christ by faith. So does the dominance of sin over them indicate they've not yet died with Christ? This teaching is foundational to us as believers as we seek to fight our sin and follow after Christ. Romans 6, 8 through 11 is one of the great texts on this topic. And Paul says, now if we die with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So, you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We've died with Christ, so death no longer reigns over us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We've been given new hearts and new desires. And Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, crushed the power of sin and death. Satan was defeated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And all those who are looking to Christ alone as their Savior have been set free from the elements of this world. But this is not how the false teachers were warning against sin. They were teaching that you had to obey extra, additional, man-made commands to keep yourself from sin. So like the Pharisees, they had set a set of rules that they had come up with that were intended to keep them from breaking God's command. So if you imagine with me that breaking God's command is like going over a cliff. The Pharisees set a guardrail well before you get to the cliff so that you keep from going over the cliff. And though that may seem noble, the problem then is that their man-made guardrail they then imposed upon other people and said, if you don't have the same guardrail, then you're not truly spiritual, you're not faithful, you're unfit, you're unqualified. And certainly, it's good to use wisdom and discretion, isn't it? What the Pharisees did and what these false teachers were doing was demanding of others rigorous keeping of their man-made regulations in order for people to be qualified before God. And this bound the consciences of people. They said, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And these were unnecessary rules for what one could eat and drink and how one lived that were over and above God's good commands to us. Look at verse 22. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. These rules, this false teaching, was created by people. They were commandments of men. They were not commandments of God. And so these commands and the people who made them and the very things that they were trying to regulate are all destined to perish. Verse 23, this false teaching had a reputation for wisdom. It seemed wise, but it was the wisdom of man and not of God. It seemed wise by promoting self-made religion. People thought, this is good. It makes one more moral and religious. And it seemed to make one a humble person by denying certain food and drink or harshly treating one's body in the name of God. But Paul says it is a false humility. In fact, the heart of these people were filled with pride in their own righteousness. And therefore, their rules and regulations actually caused one to have a heart dependent on self and independent of God. Do you see why we have to hold on to the head? We have to cling, we have to reckon ourselves dead with Christ. We have to constantly remind ourselves, I am dead with Christ. Christ is my head. He is the source of my righteousness. It is not my own righteousness that I have achieved this. It's his good work in me. Jesus told the Pharisees in Mark 7, 20 and 23, he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, evil things, come from within and defile a person. What is the answer? We need new hearts. We need to be transformed by the gospel. We need to be born again, born anew. So we have new desires. We have a new direction. It's shifted. And that is our need that we have. And so Paul says these false teachers, they're promoting these man-made regulations that are impossible to save. They cannot save us. And that's why Paul says this, that their value, that these things are of no value in curbing self-indulgence. Christ alone is sufficient to deliver us from the power of our own self-indulging desires. And he alone is sufficient to give us power to fight sin. And so, in our fight with sin, let's use the right tools, the right weapons to fight our sin, to kill our sin. We fight our sin with the word and prayer. We fight our sin by gathering with the people of Christ. We fight our sin by fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters, confessing sin, and holding one another accountable. That's how we fight sin. And Christ alone is sufficient to deliver us from the power of sin. So, in your fight with your sin, how are you fighting? How are you fighting? Ask yourself, do I first look to a rule to keep in order to be faithful? Or do I look first to the reality that I am dead with Christ to sin, and sin no longer has dominion over me? We might remind ourselves, I'm dead with Christ. I'm dead to sin. Sin doesn't have the power over me, and God will give me strength to fight my sin. And Christ is sufficient. Again, Christ is sufficient to bring us into fellowship with a holy God now and forever. He's the substance of our faith. Christ is sufficient to give us true life that results in growth from God. Our growth comes from abiding in Christ, holding on to Him. And Christ is sufficient to set us free from the power of sin. So look to Him who is our life, who is our righteousness, who is our sufficiency, and He will be faithful. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the sufficiency of Christ, and that no man-made regulation could save us. No man-made command or rule could change our heart of stone. Only You could give us new hearts, could give us life from You. And only You can help us to fight our sin, to pursue faithfulness to You out of love for You. Lord, we thank You for this work, and I pray that You would just make these things very clear to us today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.